We'll continue our studies in Colossians, and we've got to verse 18. So, Colossians.
We'll continue our studies.
Oh, sorry.
Colossians.
Do apologize for that. Just getting a double feedback from the internet. We've got to verse 18. Let me just read then from verse 10 to verse 18. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Well, we, before the the break, we looked at verses 16 and 17, and we saw that we are not, because of what Christ has done, we're not to be judged in what... we're not to be judged in the things that we eat or drink or in respect of any holiday or of a new moon or of a Sabbath days. And really what this is talking about is that we're no longer under the yoke of the Old Testament laws. And we saw... For me, I was struck particularly by the Sabbath days. People have used that verse and said, therefore, we're not required to keep the Sabbath days. But I suggest what it's talking about is the ceremonial Sabbaths that were being celebrated. And there were at least two feasts where they had Sabbath days at the beginning and end. And we're no longer under those. But we are under a moral obligation to keep the Sabbath. You remember, I thought that Edward Elton set that out very well. It was a moral commandment, and it was a moral commandment and moral law that Adam kept. And it can't have been ceremonial, because before Adam sinned, there was no ceremonial law, because there was no need for Christ at that point, because he hadn't sinned. The need for Christ came after the fall. And so the fact that he observed the seventh day in his unfallen state suggests it's a moral commandment that applies to all of us. Anyway, well, we move on today to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul goes on to address the corruption of the faith. And I should say, if anyone's new, I don't think anyone is new, that we are going through Edward Elton's commentary on this book, which I found very full and helpful, and I hope you continue to as well. Paul moves on to address the corruption of the faith and the means of seducing people from it. he includes futile speculations of some enthusiasts, such as those who pretended to have heavenly visions and revelations. The way Paul deals with it, and I have to say, we are full of those today. There are many people who claim heavenly visions and revelations who seduce many. I think of that particularly people who claim to have gone to heaven. I really don't buy any of those visions. The way Paul deals with it is by way of exhorting the Colossians away from those who would corrupt them with the worship of angels. In delivering the people from false teachers, he dissuades them from allowing teachers, false teachers, to draw them away to the worship of angels. Then he goes on to describe these false teachers. We note that there is a general persuasion away from these false teachers. Let no man bear rule over you, i.e. let no man defraud you. The particular things these false teachers were doing was to deceive them into worshipping angels. In order to do that, they used false humility. They're first described by their boldness, that they dared to take upon themselves knowledge and a determination of things that they'd never seen. Secondly, they used the futile pride of their carnal minds, being vainly puffed up with their fleshly mind. The arguments included in dissuading the Colossians to repel the false doctrine of the worship of angels are that such worship is dangerous, because if they embraced it, then they would be drawn away from Christ. It would defraud them of their prize and bring them into the bondage of the corrupt will of men. Secondly, such worship is not built on good ground, but based on the futile speculation of men, pretending to a knowledge of things they've never seen, but instead, through their vain or futile pride, it is simply the futile pride of their own minds. In relation to the dissuasion to follow these false teachers, in order to understand the phrase, let no man beguile you of your reward, we must understand that the pagans, heathens, in their games and public exercises of wrestling and so on, had some that sat as umpires and gave to the winner his or her reward. But of course, it was no good if the umpire was corrupt, because if he was, then he would take away the just reward from the true winner and give it to someone who didn't win. Their reward would be stolen away. And so the meaning here is that these false teachers intend to draw a person away from Christ and so defraud them of the eternal life, their prize, the prize for every believer. So the way they do this is by the use of a false humility. They intended to entice them away from Christ to worshiping angels, meaning a religious adoration or invocation of angels. So the meaning is, let no man, according to the lust of his own heart, without any ground at all, by his false opinions, draw you from Christ and defraud you of the prize of eternal life due to you in him. And that by persuading you under a cloud of humbleness of mind to the invocation and worship of angels. Note that Paul goes beyond mere dissuasion, comparing with verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Instead, he adds, let no man deceive you by a false humility and worshipping of angels. So the Colossians were being urged to be drawn from the truth by being urged to observe circumcision and the observation of legal ceremonies as being needful for salvation. While they promoted these false teachers, promoted angels under a false humility of mind, they tried to bring them under this bondage. We conclude that Satan has many means to corrupt true worship. If he can't, by one subtlety, prevail to overthrow or corrupt the true faith of Christians, he will use another. And if that doesn't succeed, then a third. Indeed, an infinite number of deceptions, remembering that he is the dragon with seven heads, Revelation 12, verse 3, having the fullness of all subtlety and craft. We must therefore arm ourselves not just against one or two, but against many of Satan's subtleties, which he uses to draw us away from the truth. So not only must we be armed against the craft and subtlety of Rome, which tries to corrupt us by adding, subtracting, or adding some absurd gloss to scripture, misinterpreting scripture, using glorious titles of unity and universality, by lying signs and wonders, from 2 Thessalonians 2. We must also, though, be ready, on the other hand, to withstand the deception of those who seem to have the truth, and yet go about undermining the whole building of sound faith and religion. So let us be very careful and arm ourselves against the subtlety of Satan under the pretense of great knowledge and learning, suggesting strange points of doctrine and dangerous errors. Some are deluded and greatly deceived. Let them remember Revelation 2 verse 24 speaks of a profundity of depth and learning which is abused to introduce error. The very depth of Satan. This is what Revelation 2 verse 24 says. That's to the church of Thyatira. As many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. Satan has many depths. Let us therefore arm ourselves against such error and all its subtleties. Let us receive the truth out of love of the truth, and testify our love by bringing forth the fruits of it. That way we shall have the secret of the Lord revealed to us, as we read in Psalm 25, verse 4. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Next, we're to observe that the apostle, along with the seducers, sets out the danger that accompanies them. Let no man defraud you of the prize of eternal life, because it is that which is at stake. It reminds us, I just want to be clear. I said we must observe that the apostle sets out the danger that accompanies these seducers. And he says, let no man defraud you. He's warning us not to be defrauded of the prize of eternal life, because that's what is at stake. It reminds us just how dangerous it is to be seduced and drawn away by any fundamental error, such as the invocation and worshipping of angels. Those who are seduced into it are in danger of losing their eternal life. And let me be clear what I mean by that. Of course, if we're true believers, we can't lose our eternal life. But it's important that we never get ourselves into a position where we think that it doesn't matter if we fall into error. It doesn't matter if we fall into sin because we're saved. Remember that it's by their fruits that you shall know them. And it is possible to deceive ourselves that we're saved at all if our mindset is that sinning doesn't matter. So that's the seriousness of it. So it is dangerous to be drawn away to these fundamental errors that is against the foundation of our faith and which overturns any truth that is needed to be believed for salvation, such as the unity of the Godhead, the Trinity of the persons of the Godhead. You'll recall in recent years, we have focused on the Trinity because that's been a doctrine under great attack. That Jesus Christ is the only saviour of all God's elect, that we're redeemed by him, that we are justified in the sight of God by faith without works, and those sort of doctrines. Secondly, it's not that such a person who's drawn away will never get to heaven, but that he is in danger of losing his eternal reward. Happily, a person may be drawn into error out of weakness and ignorance, such as the Galatians. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. A person may continue ignorantly in it for a time, but then repent and be rescued. However, anyone who holds such erroneous doctrines is in great danger of being damned forever, because he may obstinately come to hold that doctrine to the end. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Anyone who is trusting that they are saved by well-doing, it makes the Lord Jesus an empty and unprofitable Christ. And as John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, not all unbiblical opinions are damnable. For some time, until Christ was ascended into heaven, they held that the Lord Jesus was then going to establish the kingdom of to Israel, in Israel, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Yet they were in a state of grace and salvation, since they rested on Christ as the only Saviour of the world. And you remember in John 6, verses 68 to 9, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So not every error will destroy our reward. It's not every error that's damnable, but that's just those that overturn some fundamental truth which is necessary for salvation. So in the area of baptism, it's not a fundamental error to believe in the baptism of the babies of believers, provided you don't hold that the baptism, the act of baptism itself, saves them. And it's the same, of course, with believers' baptism. We teach that baptism demonstrates what you have done when you believed, that it's a picture of you going through to being identified with Christ in his death, when you go into the waters, and as you come out, being identified with his resurrection. But whichever view you take, it is not an issue of salvation. And again, I believe that applies to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are some who hold to a second baptism after salvation, and there are others who say it all happens at conversion. Provided you're not saying that in order to be saved, you must have this second baptism of the Holy Spirit, then it's a secondary issue. It's a matter that we have to work out ourselves, and a matter that we shouldn't fall out over if we get the doctrine of the last things wrong. Unless it leads to some fundamental error, then we can hold different views together and not fall out over them, because they're not fundamental. So Edward Elton makes this important distinction. And of course, what is a fundamental error? Is, as Rome teaches, that salvation is partly by faith and partly by works. And that was what the Galatians were being drawn into. And Paul urged in Galatians 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We're living in a time when people feel that there may be a little yielding to Rome. That's what Edward Elton wrote. How much more in our day? In fundamental, and you think of evangelicals and Catholics together, that was signed by such luminaries as J.I. Packer. And John Stott was drawn into this era as well. There cannot be yielding to Rome in fundamental points of religion, because that's what they believe. And to think that we can mix truth with error is the dreams held by carnal men of the gospel and worldly politicians. Sadly, we have many politicians who just want one religion. They don't want any distinctions. And we have indeed, interestingly, many politicians turning to Rome, such as our own prime minister. We must not yield even the least part of truth which is necessary for salvation. Yielding even a little is most dangerous. The Lord may otherwise give us up to go on from one degree of error to another. We need to beware against being taken captive at someone else's will. False teachers bear rule over their prey at their pleasure and lead them wherever they want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, Paul warned the Corinthians against this very danger. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. You may remember there was a man called Todd Bentley a number of years ago, and he used to literally punch people in his meetings. And yet people seemed to think that was all right. He was eventually, he was shown to be an adulterer. But there was a time when he was the star of the sort of charismatic end of the church. But if a man uses violence against you, then he should be held up for what he is. He's a brawler. He's a violent man, an angry man who should have no place in the church. Let's beware of those who would lead us into error at their pleasure, just as happened to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Consider the whorish woman in Proverbs 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. There are many in this world who are slaves to all kinds of wicked desires, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Some literally will go from the church to the pub. People will deny that they're being led astray by others, and yet they can be content that the devil and his instruments should lead them to lewdness and sin at their pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Whoever is led by the instruments of Satan should consider their bondage that they're in. They are in a miserable prison, and so should take every means to get out of it. We need to be aware that if we are subject to Satan's agents, it's because he wants to entice us into sin, that he might throw us into hell. We see from our verse that eternal life is set before us as a reward or prize, something given to the winner of a race, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. In verse 25, Paul reminds us that our reward is an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown of life and salvation. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is not referred to as a prize or a crown or a reward because it is deserved, as Rome teaches. But because it is given, it's not referred to as a prize or crown of a reward because it is deserved, as Rome teaches, but because it's given as a reward after we finish our race, after we've run the race set before us, after we've kept the faith and the good conscience and have finished our course in holiness and in the fear of God. Then is the crown of life and glory given to us. In that respect, it's said to be a prize or reward. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Then in verse 8, Paul adds, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He doesn't say in that passage that he's deserved the crown of righteousness, but that the righteous judge should give it to him at that day. Rome says, well, it's called a crown of righteousness. It's given by a righteous judge. Therefore, it's justly deserved. The answer is that we are just as righteous in Christ. We are just and righteous in Christ. It is through him that we bring forth the fruits of righteousness. It is said to be given by a righteous judge because it's given by God, who is just in performing his promise, because he's freely promised to all that are in Christ Jesus and bring forth good fruits of holiness and righteousness, that the reward is eternal life. In performing his promise, he's therefore said to be just. Therefore, the meaning of Paul in the general sentence is this, that the Lord crowns true believers, bringing forth the fruits of holiness and righteousness, with the reward of eternal life, and that justly, or as a just judge, not in regard of the merit of those works, but in respect of his own free promise in Christ, having bound himself by his promise to give them the reward of eternal life. He is just in the performance of the same. Now, because it's a prize or reward, it follows that we might lawfully regard it as a reward for the performance of good duties. It's proper to abstain from sin out of fear of eternal punishment in hell, as the Lord teaches in Matthew 10, verse 28. Then if it's lawful that we should avoid the punishment of sin in hell, then also it is lawful for us to do good in respect of our eternal reward. We may then, in doing good, have respect unto the recompense of the reward. In doing good, we are chiefly to mind and respect God's glory and the discharge of our duty. In the second place, we may look for the promised reward. We do not have regard for the reward of a principal thing. That would make us like harlings if we were simply living the Christian life just to get to heaven, because that would be self-life, self-love. Principally, we're to look for God's glory and the discharge of a good conscience in doing our duty. Then we may have a secondary respect to the recompense of a reward. Given that this crown is promised, we're always to have our eyes upon it. It is a duty of excellent use, because it will make us run the race that is set before us with patience or endurance, and make us hold out and persevere in the fear of God amidst the troubles and miseries of this life. Remember Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it said that Christ himself endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Looking up to the joy and glory that awaits the believer will make us endure with patience any cross and despise and set light by any shame that the world can throw on us. Even when evil men speak against believers, yet believers will not be moved, but esteem them as the speeches of idle onlookers. And it will grant them permission to speak while holding on their holy course with a right foot in the race towards heaven. Let us therefore always remember to lift up the eyes of our minds, to fasten them on that glory that shall be revealed in the hereafter. That duty was never more needed than in these days, where most have their minds on the things of this world and have no view of that eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed. Let us be careful not to delight too much in the things of this world and mind earthly things. Instead, let us not be as Demas, who loved this present world, that the sight of eternal glory, which will fail such people when they most need its comfort, being in the day of death and in the hour of temptation, then they may seek for it, but not find it. Instead, they will have the sight of the torments of hell ready to seize upon them. We need to be looking aside. We need to avoid looking, beware of looking aside at the things of this world. Remember the example of Asaph, who looked aside at the glittering spectacle of this world and said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3. Let us stir ourselves up to keep our eyes fixed on the mark of our high calling and look to the prize of eternal life, that we may be able to run the race that is set before us with patience and comfort, and hold out in faith and in the fear of God. In the greatest trial and temptation, yea, at the very point of death, we do not know how soon the Lord may bring us into another trial. Next, we come to consider the means by which false teachers seek to persuade people to the worship of angels. They use both a hypocritical show of humility in their speech and behavior, and they make up a colored argument, pretending to humility to persuade men to worship angels. This issue arises again in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The devil then tries to entice men to sin under a false color of virtue, to draw men to sin. Satan labored to draw the Colossians into the worship of angels under a pretense of humility by arguing and reasoning from humility. Edward Elton suggests his argument goes something like this: the majesty of God is most holy and most glorious, and therefore we, being dust and ashes, sinful creatures, ought not to approach him or crave anything at his hands immediately without the intercession of some who are more nearer to God, more pure and nearer to God, and may prevail more with him than we ourselves. Such are angels. Therefore, they urge that we make them our spokesmen and intercessors to God for us. Therefore, in all likelihood, they labored to persuade the Colossians to the worship of angels. Thus do the papists say. It is folly and presumption to go to God in prayer. Instead, we should be humble and go to God by means of saints and angels. Therefore, it's not always what is lawful that comes to us under the guise of good, but sometimes it is wicked and sinful, as in this case, to consult with a witch, a sorcerer, or charmer is put forward by the devil under the false perception that it is good, that there's no harm in it. For it is good to find out what is lost, to be cured of a disease, to know the future, fortune tellers, diviners, and it is even done by good works, such as good prayers. In this way, many are deluded in the world and made to do evil under the pretense of great good. We need to be very careful. It will bring us into a terrible prison. Saul broke out into praise to God when the Ziphites betrayed David to him. 1 Samuel 23, verse 21. And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Don't let the devil delude us under the pretense of good to draw us into evil, as Saul was. When men are made to prosper in sin, then their hearts become harder and more incurable. So religious worship and service is only due to God and not to any creature, be it saint or angel. Therefore, the angel forbade John to worship and bade him worship God instead. Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We should then offer up our prayers to God in the name of the Lord Jesus and not in any other name. The reasons are the three here. This is what we'll conclude on. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that Christ, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, we pray in his name. We pray in his name alone. Rome says that while Christ is our only mediator for salvation, angels and saints are mediators of intercession, which is a distinction not found in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, we're taught that Christ's priesthood is everlasting, and part of the honor of that priesthood is that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We find that in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by seeing him, God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Secondly, only Christ reconciles us to God and procures for us righteousness, life, and the favour of God. Only in Christ do we come to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. No angel is able to procure that for us. Finally, we're promised to be heard when we pray to God in Christ. It's only in his name that we can be heard. If you look at John chapter 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. That happens as we abide in Christ, as we pray through Christ to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, there's quite a lot there. Just get me finish on the internet and recording.